Morning. It's hard to believe retreat's over already, isn't it? It felt like we just got here and it's done already. I've really enjoyed my time with you. It's my first time being here in Indonesia. And although it's just been a little while, even conversations in the in-between times, having meals with you, even though I've never really met most of you, I feel a closeness with you that I think can only come through God's love. Over the course of this retreat, we've been looking at this theme of how Jesus is greater than. And yesterday morning, made the argument that Jesus is greater than our greatest past, that all of us carry wounds with us, old names that tell us who we are, what we're worth, how we're viewed by others. But God gives us a new name, ones who are loved and treasured by God, ones for whom Jesus died so that we might be saved. There's this passage in Ezekiel that captures this idea that I love so much. It's actually very graphic, and yet I think it's beautiful. It's in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4 to 6, and it says, "On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. Live." This is the gospel. This is God's love for us. He says, you know, the truth is, some of us have gone through abuse. Some of us were born into very dysfunctional families, while as others seem to have lived a privileged life. But what the gospel says is this was our starting point for all of us. We were all like abandoned children. Nobody even bothered to cut the cord on us because we were just left in the roadside to die. And kicking in our own blood, crying alone, the gospel message is that God reached out in his love for us and said, live, and raised us as his own children. That's the gospel love that God has toward us. Yesterday evening, we talked about how Jesus is greater than our greatest problems. With Jesus, there are no hopeless cases, no hopeless situations. There is always hope. But as we looked at in that passage of the demoniac in the Gerasenes yesterday, there is also a demand of God. In Christ's greatness, he wants a lot. In fact, he wants it all. He demands it all. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's not a life guaranteeing success and happiness and an easy road. Jesus never promised his followers that. He said, if you follow me, it's going to be hard. The world hated me, and the world will hate you too if you bear my name. And I want to follow up on that theme of total surrender this morning as we wrap up the retreat by thinking about the sacrifices we're called to make in the Christian life and to see a God that is worthy of that sacrifice. For tonight's message, I want to go back to a time in Israel's history when worship was not going so well. Malachi was the last inspired prophet of the Old Testament. After Malachi, there will be no more prophets until John the Baptist appears on the scene 400 years later to introduce the coming of Christ himself. Malachi prophesied during Israel's dark days, one of their lowest times in their history when temple worship was going on, but the heart of the people was not in the worship. They were going through the motions, offering their sacrifices, and they were complaining every step of the way, grumbling to God. So I want to look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to 14, as it reads, A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen.
Let's pray.
Lord, these are difficult words for us to hear. They're weighty words. And yet, in these words, we hear a bit of your heart, your jealousy for your own name, and your passion for your glory. And so as we close out this retreat and get ready to return back home to Jakarta and resume our everyday lives, we pray that our eyes would be open to seeing the rebuke of Malachi and what you wanted to communicate to your people on that day, and see how that message is relevant for us as well. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You hear the complaint of the Israelites. They say of the Lord's table, it's contemptible. The food is defiled. Verse 13, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. Okay. The Israelites were complaining to God because under the law of Moses, they were required to take the best animal in their flock and sacrifice it to God. A perfect, unblemished male. It never really struck me how difficult a thing this would have been until I lived in Africa for 5 years and lived among sheep and goat farmers. And when you think about that perfect male and the thought of killing it, it's unbearable for a herder because that's your prized animal. That's your stud. That's what you breed with to make the next generation of good goats. And to slaughter it would be unthinkable. And so they begin grumbling. Why does God make us do this? Other nations don't have to do this, you know? Why is it only us? Why are we required to give such a costly gift to our God? And so Malachi addresses this issue of the attitude of worship. But before saying anything about the actual animals that they were giving to God, he first addresses their hearts. What I want to start off by saying in the first teaching point today is that God always examines the giver before he examines the gift. That word, what a burden, could be translated as how wearisome. What a nuisance. In America, we might say, what a drag, you know? And I think the truth is that attitude exists in our church today, just like it did in Israel thousands of years ago. You know, the truth is, It's not uncommon as Christians to go through seasons when you find worship boring, isn't it? A drag. You know, often we see what's happening like this as a performance. And you go church hopping and you go, well, what did you think of the message? Oh, it was okay. I wish he'd told a little more stories, you know. And what did you think of the band? Yeah, well, they're okay. I mean, that guy was off beat a little and, you know, they could use a better bassist, you know. And you can go on and on. And you see the attitude? The mentality is, you are the audience and I'm the performer, so I got to do a good dance for you. And like, what do you think, you know? Were you happy? Did you like me? But actually, that is such a wrong-headed view of worship. Is, you know, the real picture of worship is that you guys are actually the performers and God is the audience. That's the attitude you ought to have every time you come to church. Is not, I wonder how the performance is going to be. Hope the speaker does a good job and doesn't bore me to death. Every time you come to church, you ought to come with the heart that it is you who is presenting something to the audience of God. And here is the thing, is anything you do half-heartedly is always boring. It's always a burden. It's always a drag. It's always wearisome. Be honest with you. I hate cutting grass, okay? I find it incredibly boring and tedious. Another thing I hate, washing dishes, okay? I hate washing dishes. It's tedious. It's boring. I do it with half-heartedness, okay? But you see, I just do it half-heartedly because it's just got to get done. The grass isn't going to cut itself. So there's no joy in my heart as I'm washing dishes, you know? It's just, dishes got to get done, and so I just grind through it, okay? Now, maybe I could have a better attitude, and you can rebuke me later if you want, but the point I'm trying to make is this. Anything you do half-heartedly is like that, isn't it? Anything you do half-heartedly in life is like that. And here's what's really frightening is when worship enters into the same category as cutting the grass or washing dishes. Okay. There is such a consumeristic mentality we have that churches are there to entertain us. That if I as a speaker cannot keep your attention for 45 minutes of a lecture, then it's my fault, right? I'm not a good enough public speaker. But what God is trying to say is, maybe the problem is with you. Maybe it's the attitude with which you come before God. Can I ask you this? Could your life be characterized as one of joyful and passionate worship in everything you do? Or do you find yourself often grumbling and complaining and doing the bare minimum in order to get by? Do the things that God asks of you feel more like a burden than a joy? God always looks at the attitude of the giver before he looks at the gift. But having addressed the heart issue, God turns his attention to the sacrifice itself. During my time in Africa, I was riding with a fellow missionary in this pickup truck when we were working in the south of Kenya to these tribal people known as the Maasai, and they are legendary cattle owners, you know, they are cattle herders. They actually believe that every cow in the world was given to them by God. And if you have a cow and you're not a Maasai, then you have their cow, and they feel that they could take it from you anytime they want. We were driving by the roadside when these Maasai men waved us down. And there was this real sickly cow on the roadside. Looked like it was at death's door. And what these Maasai men told us is, this cow is sick. It's going to die. Help us. Would you help us, please? Because we were trying to bring it to the slaughterhouse to sell the meat. But it fell down, and it won't go anymore. So we cannot get it to the slaughterhouse. And the rule in the slaughterhouse is, if it's a dead cow, they don't buy it, okay? But if you could get it there alive, they will buy it. So they said, you have a truck, and you are missionaries? Can you help us get this cow there? So we basically lifted this cow up and put it on the flatbed of the truck.
And then we drove it to the slaughterhouse, and it was just a horrific sight. It was just, this cow was crying the whole way, going, and the whole time, you know, we did it because as missionaries, you want to be helpful to the community. But the whole time I was thinking, maybe if the cow is this sick, you shouldn't sell it to the slaughterhouse, you know, like, who wants to eat that meat, you know? After we sold it, I couldn't eat beef in Kenya for a really long time. I couldn't, okay? But the truth is, I think this is the kind of animal that the Israelites were bringing to the temple. In other words, with their lips, they promised their best. I will give you it, God. But when the actual day of the sacrifice and worship came, they looked at that perfect animal they had and they said, I just can't do it. I can't kill this one. So they brought these sickly, diseased, you know, maybe three-legged goats, right? That is blind. And they bring this garbage animal that's about to die already. And they bring it to the temple and they go, here you go, God, my best. I think in their heads, the thinking could have been something like this. Well, if God really cares about the heart, then does the gift itself really matter? Because it's the thought that counts, right? It's the thought that counts. So why doesn't God just take this animal? And it's a win-win for all of us. And God says, it doesn't work that way. He says, you're playing games with me. And he says, would you offer an animal like that to your earthly leaders, to your governors? He says, you would be too embarrassed to offer a gift like that to your governors. So he says, why do you find it acceptable to give me that animal when you would not even do that to anybody else in your life? Because it's an insult. None of you would dare demean your earthly leaders with such garbage gifts. So why do you think it works with me? Imagine if a husband is looking to buy some flowers for his wife on their anniversary. So he goes to the flower shop. And he says, how much for a dozen roses? And it's too much money. He doesn't want to spend that much on his wife. So he says, do you have older flowers? You know, the kind that's like been there for a few days. And they go, really? And they go, yeah, it's in the back. And then they bring it out. And they're kind of getting wilted and it's old. And they say, how much? He goes, half off. Oh, half off. It's still too much money. Do you have something a little less? And they go, no, that's all we have. Buy this for your wife for nothing. So he goes back to the store, behind the store where the garbage is. And he sees the flowers that were just thrown away because they were too old to be sold. And he takes those and he brings them to his wife. And he takes these flowers to her and he says, happy anniversary, honey. I know how much you love flowers, so I wanted to give you this. I know they don't look beautiful, but it's the thought that counts, right? Would any of you women accept that from your husband? Our outward offering ought to reflect the inward heart. They go hand in hand. Whether we are talking about our time, our energy, our money, we can often have that same attitude, right? I'm going to take care of my needs first, and whatever is left over, God can have. You know? He can have my garbage. Whatever I feel I can live without, he's free to take it. But the most precious things, the things that matter the most to me, God cannot have those things. Whatever is left over, it's yours, God. Throughout the Bible, we see this message that true worship must cost us something. True worship must cost us something. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we see this interesting story of David taking a census of how many soldiers that he has in Israel to fight his battles. And it's a sin against God because throughout his life, he was always outnumbered, but because God was with him, he always had the victory in battle. Even the generals of David realize that he is sinning against God. And so the generals say, don't do this. This is not right, King David. You have always depended on God. Now in your old age, in your insecurity, why are you depending on the number of soldiers that you have? But David is stubborn. He will not listen. He says, count my fighting men. And as a result of David's sin, a punishment comes into the land, a destroying angel that starts killing many Israelites. But even before the punishment is over, God's heart is broken as he sees the suffering of his people. And so before he can complete the punishment, he stops and says, enough. And where the destroying angel stops is on the property of this man named Araunah. And so in that place where the suffering ended, David goes and pays a visit to offer a sacrifice to God. And this is what's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18 to 24. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. You know, it's kind of interesting if you think about David refusing the gift of Araunah. There really is no strong moral argument for why he shouldn't have taken the gift. As king, he had every right to receive a gift like that from his subjects. He's the king, after all. And what would have been wrong with allowing Araunah to participate in that worship? He could have received some blessings as well. What about just the common courtesy of rejecting a gift? That's kind of socially awkward, isn't it? Here he is going, here it is, I give you everything, and says, I refuse it. That's kind of rude, isn't it? You could even say there's nothing in the law of Moses that prohibited him from receiving this gift before he gave the burnt offering. It's not that these weren't valid arguments for receiving Araunah's gift, but King David understood that there was a more important principle that trumped all of them. And it was this, I will not offer a sacrifice to my God that costs me nothing. David understood that by its very nature, a sacrifice to God must cost us something. Jesus affirms this principle when he witnesses a poor widow putting her offering in the temple treasury. Luke chapter 21, verse 1 to 4. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in her two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Why does Jesus highlight this one woman's gift? The wealthy were putting much more than her. Jesus explains because she gave sacrificially out of her poverty, while everyone else gave what they had left over. That wouldn't hurt their pocketbook at all. I will go one step further and say, true worship is not only costly, but will even appear wasteful to those who don't understand what's going on. True worship is not only costly, it will even look wasteful to people who witness it. We see this happening in John chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Judas is offended by this act. He says, what a waste. Think of what that perfume could have done if you only sold it. Think about the market value of that sacrifice. There was this story that I had actually heard about this Christian family that was involved in a lawsuit. I think it was like a wrongful death suit or something. Someone in their family died, and there was a lawsuit involved, and they won the lawsuit. And they actually were awarded millions of dollars. This family is not a wealthy family, and now suddenly they became rich overnight. But what this family did with that cash award is that they donated 100% of it as an offering to God and gave it to their church, gave it to different missions and ministries. And when I heard that testimony, I wish I said in my heart, hallelujah, but I didn't. I kind of cringed a little. Because I thought, wow, 100%? Like, really? Because this family had children in college, and they were still trying to pay education for their children. And they didn't own their house. They had a mortgage on the house. And I thought, like, why not just pay off your house and pay off your kids' college education and then give the rest to God? That's what I was thinking, you know? And I'm a pastor, you know, and I kind of felt like that. I was like, wow, man, like, that's too much. You know, like, that's too radical for me even, you know? There's something about a gift like that that shakes us, isn't it? That makes you go like, wow. Like, what was that person thinking? You know? It's precisely a sacrifice like that that has the power to shake our world and make us think this singular question: who in the world deserves a sacrifice like that? Who deserves that? This gets us to the heart of what I want to talk about today as we close the retreat. Why does God demand such costly worship? Well, I want to say the cost of the sacrifice reflects the worth of our God. The cost of the sacrifice reflects the worth of our God. This is a point that he makes throughout the passage we just read. In verse 6, where is the honor due me? Verse 11, my name will be great among the nations. Verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You see, the ultimate problem with the Israelites and their complaining was that they didn't grasp the worth of the God that they were worshiping. The question every one of us needs to ask is this: what am I declaring about the worth of my God by the quality of my sacrifice? My sacrifice reveals what I really think of God. It's always interesting to me to hear what people boast about. Things like, that restaurant is amazing. You have to eat there someday. I'll take you there. I'll pay. I just want to see your face when you bite into that food. It is unbelievable. Why is everyone looking? Is there someone like that in your church? Okay. You have a foodie in your church? Yeah? Okay. You know, people talk like that about restaurants, right? You got to be kidding me. You never watched that TV show? You have to watch it. It will change your life. Right? What's happening when we talk like this? What you are actually doing is you are glorying in the worth of those things, right? That's worship. In other words, you have deemed those things praiseworthy. So you praise them to others. So the question is this. What does your heart of worship say about your understanding of God's worth? Verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. You see, we can get into a very dangerous mentality that we have to give so sacrificially and deeply because God needs it. And God says, you know, I don't need it. I really don't. In Psalm 50, verse 9 to 12, God says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. God says, I don't need anything from you. Well, if he doesn't need it, why does he require it? Because he says, the quality of the offering and the heart with which it is given are a direct reflection of his worth. In this sense, there is a very strong witnessing component to our worship. What I'm saying is this. The world will know of the greatness of our God by the passion with which he is worshiped by his church. The world will know of the greatness of our God by the passion with which he is worshiped by his church. In other words, that's why he calls the offerings that were given useless offerings, useless fires. Because if the whole point is to highlight the worth of God, his value, then when you come complaining, dragging that crippled animal and say, here you go, God, put it in the fire. He says it's useless because that sacrifice doesn't even accomplish the purpose of the offering, which is to give me glory. It brings shame to my name, to the other nations, when they see what you are offering to me. You see, what I can say also is this. When we don't see God's worth, we focus so much on the cost of the sacrifice, don't we? When you don't see God's worth, we focus on the cost of the sacrifice. Why does he demand so much from me? The sacrifice just doesn't seem worth it. When we fail to see God's worth, everything feels like a burden in the Christian life. And here's the truth is, whether you realize it or not, you are constantly calculating the worth of doing something, aren't you? It's a constant cost-benefit analysis. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? You're asking that of everything you do. Do I want to deal with this traffic? Is it worth it? Is that restaurant worth it to go clear across the other side of town? Is it worth it? And what God is saying through Malachi is, you're asking the wrong question. Instead, you should be asking, am I worthy of it? Am I worthy of that sacrifice? Now, let me say this. I think everything that I'm saying in the message so far is, it's like a heavy load on your neck, isn't it? Saying, man, thanks for sending us off with this message. Feel so bad about myself. And I guess we can all kick ourselves as we're going back to Jakarta and saying what horrible people we are. I recognize that everything I'm saying up to this point just feels like I'm putting rocks on your shoulder and asking you to carry them. And the worst thing that you could do, based on everything you're hearing this morning, is to go back to Jakarta and think, I'm sorry, God, I'm such a bad follower. I'll try harder. And some of you are really good at that. You know, I know it's sewn into the Asian culture, isn't it? It's like you learn how to beat yourself up, right? It's like, I will be the good son, right? Like, I will try harder. I'll do it, God. I'm sorry. I'll do better. I'll give you my best, you know? At least I'll try. And you'll just try to bear down and be heroic. That's not the application to this message. That leads to death. That leads to burnout. The ultimate thing that I'm trying to say in this message this morning is this. If our sacrifice reflects the worth of God, then we must behold his worth again and again. That is the application to everything I'm saying today. If our sacrifice is to reflect the worth of my God, then I must behold his beauty, his worth, again and again.
There is this interesting story in Exodus 33 where the Israelites have sinned once again as they're wandering through the wilderness, and they've built this golden calf that they worship. Once again, Moses has to intervene and intercede for his people and ask God's forgiveness. And once again, God forgives them. And you can sense the frustration in Moses as he is sick and tired of dealing with these stiff-necked Israelites who every time he turns his back on them, they're sinning again. And he has to advocate on their behalf. And in Exodus 33, verse 15 to 18, we find this conversation between Moses and God. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." And then Moses says something very interesting to God after this. And he says, then Moses said, "Now show me your glory. Show me your glory." I think the truth is, Moses was tired. He didn't have the strength to go on in this journey. He didn't have the strength to keep leading his Israelites. And so he basically comes to God and he says, "I don't just want to see your glory. I need to see your glory. I need to see your glory because I need to know that what you're asking of me is worth this." Because I think the truth in Moses' heart is, at that moment in his life, he was thinking, "I don't know if this is worth it. I really don't know. This is too much. You ask too much of me, God." And the response of Moses is not, "I will try harder, God." It is, "Show me your glory. Open my eyes to see your worth, your beauty, your majesty. Because I've lost that focus. I don't see you clearly anymore. I need to see you like I saw you on top of Mount Sinai when I beheld your glory." And I want to argue to you that that is what you need to do. That's the fight that you need to fight for as a Christian. Whenever you're sick and tired of living the Christian life, whenever you feel like you don't have enough energy to go on, whenever you start to question whether you made the right choice in following Jesus, the place that you need to go to is the place where Moses went. "Show me your glory, God. Show it to me again and again." John Piper says, "The real wonderful moments of joy in this world are not the moments of self-satisfaction, but self-forgetfulness. Standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological." I don't know if you know what the Grand Canyon is. This is the Grand Canyon. And if you get there and your reaction is, "I am great," something is wrong with you, is what John Piper is saying. Something is really broken in you if that is your reaction. No one goes to the Grand Canyon and says, "I am great." You feel so small. And there is a joy in that smallness, isn't it? To behold something so much greater than you. That's what Moses was seeking that day. "Show me your glory. Show me your greatness. Show me how worthy you are of all that you have demanded of me and asked of my life." I want to close with one final point here, is that we not only hunger to behold God's glory, but we long to participate in it as well. All of us were made by God to be worshipers. Here's the truth.
If you don't worship God, you will worship something else. You can't avoid it. That's where all of the idolatries in our world come from, is that no matter how much you might try to fight it, you were born to worship God. And if you resist that impulse, you will worship something else. We instinctively praise great things. That's the worshiping heart inside all of us. C.S. Lewis writes about his struggles with this whole theme in the scriptures about praising God. Everywhere he looks in the Bible, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And when he thought about it, he said, you know, like God seems to me like a middle-aged woman that's very needy, and she needs to constantly be praised. So he's saying, praise me, tell me how beautiful I am, tell me how good-looking. You know, it's like, that was his view of God. He said, like, why does God do that? Why does he keep saying, praise me, praise me, praise me? It just makes him look needy. And what Lewis would later on write is, when I thought like that, I totally didn't understand the heart of worship, what worship is all about. And Lewis would write, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, we indeed cannot help doing with everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise is not merely an expression of it, but completes the enjoyment. Meaning, when I praise something, there is a joy that comes out of even my own heart of knowing that I'm participating in the beauty of something that I acknowledge is worthy of that praise. The whole sports industry revolves around the fact that we are worshipers, right? I don't even know what team this is, but I just found it online, okay? This is some Indonesian team. And look at what the fans do, right? They just go crazy. This is worship, isn't it? This is worship. There is some joy out of praising that which we deem to be worthy. I'm from Chicago, and I was there during the whole era of Michael Jordan. I cannot go anywhere in the world without knowing. Everyone knows Michael Jordan. Even I go to the smallest village in Africa, and everyone knows Michael Jordan, right? And, you know, I've been to a lot of different sporting events, but there was nothing like being in the United Center when Michael Jordan was being announced, okay? The whole place, they turn off all the lights. They're sparking, and now, and they go, Michael Jordan! And then the whole place just goes crazy. And what I realize is that we're not just praising Michael Jordan's greatness. As a person living in Chicago, there's a part in which we want to participate in Michael Jordan's greatness. There's a sense in which I feel like I share in that glory because I'm from Chicago. It's so stupid if you think about it because I'm not a good basketball player. It's why we wear jerseys to the games, right? Have you ever thought about that? Why do you wear a jersey? You're not on the team, but by wearing the jersey, you almost feel like you identify. That's my team. It's not like your favorite player is going to get injured and the coach is going, is there anyone else with a jersey? You go, oh, you come on down and go play. You go, yeah, yeah, I'm wearing the shirt, you know? Like, why do you wear the jersey? Because you are participating in the glory of that team that you love. This is a scene that you see in sporting events in America all the time, is when the players are going to the locker room, everybody is reaching out to try to touch them, right? It's strange, isn't it? Like, why do I want to touch? And then you just touch and go, I will never wash this hand again, right? Like, this hand will never be washed because I touched Kobe Bryant, right? Why do we do this? Because this is the truth. Is there something so deep inside all of us that hungers for glory? We long for glory. We want to be part of the greatness that we witness. We want to be participants in it. C.S. Lewis writes, We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. There is something inside every one of us that longs for that greatness, that longs for that glory. But this is what the gospel says. If we acknowledge God's glory through our sacrifice in this present age, we will share in his glory in the age to come. Your hunger for glory ought to be satisfied through the glory of Jesus Christ alone. And what that means in this life is to identify with Christ's sufferings so that one day he will share his glory with us. In other words, he's saying all of your dreams for greatness, all of your hopes for the things you want to accomplish in your life, seat them in Jesus Christ, because that's the only treasure that will last beyond this life. Everything else burns away and disappears. We'll end with this verse and then we'll close. Romans 8, verse 17 to 18. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray.